Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and we'll read verses 19 through 37. Then we'll confess our faith with the Apostles' Creed and respond with Psalter 82, all the verses. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, reading in verse 19 through 37. Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." No, those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. And verse 29 is our text. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So far the reading of the infallible Word of God. May God bless the reading of His Word to our souls. Let's confess the truths of the Christian faith with the Church of all times and places, with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and let everyone say in his heart, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic, that is, worldwide Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and a life everlasting. Amen." In response to the preaching of the Word, we'll sing Psalter 49, "The Triumphs of the Gospel," an appropriate response to hearing about the Lamb of God. Again, Psalter 49, all the stanzas, in response to the preaching of the Word. Congregation, have you ever told anyone to look? Perhaps you were driving through the mountains and you might have seen a deer on the side of the road, or perhaps a mountain sheep on top of a crag. And you would have pointed and you would have said, look, look over there. Perhaps you pointed to a picture in a magazine that you were reading, or you saw something that you just had to tell somebody about, a picture on a web page, perhaps a waterfall or a volcano. Well, the person that you were talking to might have looked, but then he would have gone on with whatever else he was doing before. But in our text passage, we are told to look in a very special way. Our text is John 1:29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We'll examine this text under the theme, behold, the Lamb of God. And we'll answer three questions as we do that. First, who is the Lamb of God? And second, what is the work of the Lamb of God? Third, what does it mean to behold the Lamb of God? Again, our theme, behold the Lamb of God. Who is the Lamb of God? What is the work of the Lamb of God? And what does it mean to behold the Lamb of God? First then, who is the Lamb of God? From the first verse of John chapter 1, John the Apostle would tell us about Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. Now, a word is something that we would use to reveal our thoughts, to reveal directions. And so it is in this case. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is the revelation of who God is. The Word was made flesh. The eternal God, God who had always existed, was incarnate as a human being. Jesus was born as a baby, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born to the Virgin Mary. The Word became flesh, and the light shined in the darkness. Jesus came to earth to have a ministry, to preach, to teach, to shine the light of the glory of God in the midst of the darkness of sin. John reveals that God has come in flesh. But how would the world know when the Son of God had come? God arranged the ministry of John the Baptist so that the world would know that something unusual was happening, that God's Son was coming. There were two purposes for John's ministry, speaking now of John the Baptist. First, he would come to announce Christ's coming. Think of John's words, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And second, he would identify the Son of God when he came. Think of these words as John would have pointed to Jesus and said, this is he of whom I spake, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, I am come baptizing with water. I told you that the time of God's silence was over. I am only the messenger sent to prepare the way. The one who comes after me is much greater than I am. I'm not worthy to loosen the thong of his sandals. Behold, the Lamb of God. Let's consider what our text teaches about the character of the Savior. He is called the Lamb of God. John would not have been pointing to a sheep when he said this. John saw Jesus walking toward him, and he pointed him out with these words to his disciples. From an outward perspective, there was nothing unusual about Jesus. He looked like any other first century Jewish man. He was ordinary. Think of the words of Isaiah 53:2. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. But congregation, in the wisdom of God, it is this ordinary looking Jewish man who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And his name, Lamb, teaches us about his character, his personality as Savior. We should be very thankful that he is described in this way in our text. Because a lamb is tame, is docile, is a gentle animal. You don't have to worry about being attacked by a lamb. But let's learn from the opposite of a lamb. Turn for a moment to Matthew 7:15. Matthew 7:15, and where Jesus speaks about false prophets. And from these words, we learn about the opposite of the character of the Lamb. In Matthew 7:15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. They look like a lamb, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Now, it would be right for you to be afraid of a wolf. A wolf is a fierce animal. It's a killer. It's a meat eater. But a lamb eats grass. It's gentle. It's tame. The lamb is the very opposite of a wolf. You don't have to be afraid of a lamb. And in the same way, except a far better way, the Savior who came as the Lamb of God is gentle. He's kind. He's sent to do us good, not harm. You should not be afraid to come to this Savior, the Lamb of God. His name declares that he is most approachable, inviting, and available. And notice also that there's an openness, a simplicity to the character of a lamb. There's an innocence about a lamb. A lamb isn't like a poisonous snake that will trick you to getting close to it, and suddenly it would turn and attack you. No, the lamb is an innocent animal. What you see is what you get with a lamb. It's pure. It has nothing to hide. And this is even more true, again, with the Lamb of God. John declares that he is full of grace and truth. But notice, thirdly, and most importantly here, that the Lamb of God came to do far more than to teach us how to live a good life. His name proclaims that he is the sacrifice. God commanded the children of Israel to sacrifice a lamb every morning and every evening in the tabernacle and in the temple. And God promised to act in view of those sacrifices and what those sacrifices pointed to. God promised that and commanded that this, the offering of the two sacrifices, shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet with you, the children of Israel, to speak there unto thee, that is Moses. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. Brothers and sisters, the only way that God could dwell with his sinful people was in a way of bloody atonement. The people committed sins each day and each night, and these sins had to be paid for. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, came to fulfill the sign of the sacrifice. He came both as the high priest and as the sacrifice to atone for sin. And this leads us to our second question. What was the work of the Lamb of God? John reveals that Jesus is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is something that the Lamb was doing as John was speaking. Those are present tense words. The Lamb is taking away the sin of the world. It's effective work. It isn't something that happened a long time ago that has no impact, that people have forgotten about. But how would the Lamb of God take away the sin of the world? Well, He would do it with His perfect life. In order to be the Savior of His people, it was essential for Jesus to live a perfect life. And we learn this in a very, again, helpful way from the Heidelberg Catechism, which shows that it was necessary for Jesus to be perfect to satisfy for the sins of others. We read that in question and answer 16. Why must He be very man and also perfectly righteous? And the authors instruct us, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Here's an example that will show you how important it is that Jesus lived a sinless life. Suppose that you have credit card debt, and you go to your brother because you know that he's willing to help you to pay it off. But there's a problem. Your brother also has credit card debt. He has payments on a car, and he has a mortgage on his house. He's willing to help you, but he's unable. He can't pay your debt because he has a debt of his own to pay. Now, we all recognize that this is true in the financial realm, that we need a qualified person to pay our debt. This is just as true and far more important in the spiritual realm. Every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us has a sin debt, and we add to that debt every day. We can't pay it off. We need a perfect Savior who doesn't have a sin debt of His own to pay. And this is the very Savior that God has provided. A perfect Savior with no sin debt of His own. Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Lamb of God, lived a sinless life. He obeyed God's law perfectly. Congregation, this is not an invention of theologians, but it's based on the Word of God. And notice this from two texts. First, in John chapter 8, verse 46. John chapter 8 and verse 46. And there Jesus asks His enemies, which of you convinceth Me of sin? You can read the rest of that chapter on your own time. And there you will notice that nobody was able to convince Jesus that He had committed one sin. Not even His enemies were able to show that there was sin in Jesus' life. And I also mention Hebrews 4:15, and there Paul teaches that Jesus is our sympathetic high priest who knows what it is to be tempted, yet without sin. The early church taught on the basis of Scripture that Jesus lived a sinless life as the mediator between God and man. But Jesus' perfect life accomplished much more than fitting Him for His work as mediator. And it's only because Jesus lived a perfect life that God can justify His people. Well, you might ask, why does that matter? Well, when God justifies a sinner who believes on Jesus, He sees that man, woman, boy or girl, not as a sinner, but covered by the righteousness of Christ. Because Jesus lived a perfect life, God can declare His sinful people to be righteous, just as if we had never sinned. Listen to these wonderful words that Paul writes that describe this. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We've seen that Christ's perfect life was necessary for two reasons. First, He had to live a perfect life in order to pay for the sins of others. And second, by living a perfect life, Jesus made a way for God to see His sinful people as perfectly righteous. What does it mean that the Lamb of God took away the sin of the world? It means two things. First, it means that He took those sins up. He picked them up, as it were, or carried them. And second, it means that He took them away. As we consider these things, we need to hold two thoughts in our minds. First, Jesus is sinless. He carried the sins of His people. And the sins that He carried were not His own. Think of the greatness of this work. Remember that sin is more than action that breaks God's law. It extends to what we think and what we say. It also extends to what we fail to do that God's law commands us to do. And these sins show themselves also in thoughts, words, and actions. Jesus bore all the sins that His people committed. Instead of thinking of a great mass of sin that Jesus carried, try to imagine many individual sins. Remember that Jesus is the all-knowing Son of God. He knew about each of the sins that He carried. Each of them. But yet, He bore each of those sins for His children. Congregation, that's beyond our understanding. But it's scriptural. The Bible does teach that the Lamb of God bore the sin of His people. And the most common support for this doctrine is in Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. Very well-known passages, but please turn there. Isaiah 53, reading verses 5 and 6. There we read, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The people of God confess that the Savior was punished for our sins. We wandered from God in our sin, like a sheep strays from the flock. But God laid our iniquities on Jesus. Jesus bore the sins of His people in His body on the tree so that by His stripes, by His death, they are healed. Children of God, it is right that we should stop and marvel at this point, at this truth. The holy, sinless Son of God willingly took our sins upon Himself. He was willing to carry all kinds of sins of all kinds of sinners. And every single one of them was an insult, a rebellion to the holiness and majesty of God. Remember that Jesus is the Word who is God. He views sin as something that is completely opposite to His nature. As holy God, it is impossible for Him to look on and to leave sin unpunished. But as one who is truly man, Jesus willingly took up or carried the sin of all kinds of sinners. He suffered in His body and soul as if the sins that He carried were His own. The pure, holy, sinless Lamb of God was treated as the greatest sinner ever, that He might take away the sin of the world. Child of God, words fail to describe your Savior's love for you. It is impossible to speak too highly of the Savior's love for His people. Even though our sins were repulsive, abominable, hateful to Him, yet His love was greater than our sins. He loved us while we were enemies. He willingly took our sins and bore them in His body on the tree. And only an eternity of praise can begin to express our love and our thankfulness for this inexpressible gift. Not only did Jesus carry the sins, but He took them away. When Jesus lived on earth as holy, sinless Son of God, He was in a special position to see the effects of sin. He was a holy God in a sinful world. He knew the future. He knew that Jerusalem would be destroyed at the hands of the Romans. And small wonder that He wept at their unbelief. Jesus suffered for the sins of His people all of His life. Although Jesus didn't sin, we need to be clear on that, He experienced the effects of sin in His own body. He experienced physical exhaustion, pain, sorrow, hunger, thirst, betrayal, denial, hatred, jealousy, unbelief, and mockery. It was the Son of God who went about doing good who experienced these troubles. He came to do His own people good, and even they added to His sufferings through their actions. Yet the Savior came to this sinful world to live and die in suffering, so that He would take His people's sin away. And Jesus especially took the sins of His people away through His death on the cross. And this is the truth at the heart of our text. When John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and cried, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," the disciples of John the Baptist would have thought about two pictures: the sin offering and the Day of Atonement. When a man came with a sin offering, he recognized that his sin had separated him from God. A price had to be paid to pay for his sin, to make atonement, to bring him together so that he and God could be at one. The lamb that was killed as a sin offering had not sinned. And the blood of the lamb couldn't pay for that sin. But each lamb that was killed and sacrificed pointed to the Savior who would offer Himself, body, blood, and soul to take His people's sin away. The Lamb of God came to be the sacrifice for sin. He came to pay the price for the atonement for the sins of His people. And only the Lamb of God could pay that price. He made that sacrifice once for all with His death on the cross. The wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins shall surely die. By His death on the cross as the sin bearer, Jesus paid the physical part of the penalty for sin. But as terrible as the torments of crucifixion were, the spiritual aspect of Jesus' suffering was far greater. When Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, and while he suffered on the cross, his soul experienced the wrath of God against the sin of his people. While he hung on the cross, hell came to him. The Savior suffered the equivalent of eternal punishment in hell so that he could take his people's sin away. And only the Son of God, fully God and fully man, could pay that spiritual penalty. Human beings can bear part of that penalty. But in order to pay their own penalty, the damned in hell must suffer forever and ever. And they can only suffer for their own sins. They can't pay for anyone else's sin debt. But child of God, Jesus, the Savior, died so that your death is no longer a punishment for sin. And he suffered the punishment of hell that you deserved and I deserved, so that you will not go to hell when you die. The Lamb of God has taken away the sin of his people, and he's transformed our death from a punishment into a passage to eternal joy and glory. And think for a moment about the scapegoat that was led away into the wilderness, never to return. In the same way as a fulfillment of the scapegoat, Jesus came to take the sins of his people, to take them away. If you trust in Jesus to be your Savior, your sin is gone, never to return. Although you may still experience the consequences of your sin and the sin of others, your sin no longer stands between you and God. The atonement is paid, and God delights to have mercy for all kinds of sinners, to forgive our sin and to take us to himself in heaven forever. Our just, merciful, loving God delights to do all this, all because the Lamb of God has taken away the sin of his people. Dear believer, are you satisfied with the work of the Lamb? Are you trusting in his work, but still carrying the burden of your sin and its consequences? The work of the Lamb of God is perfect, complete. Nothing can be added to it. The additional burden that you carry has no saving value before God. Jesus has done it all. Why would you carry a burden of your own making one moment longer? It's true that the life of God's people involves repentance. But God doesn't save his people because they repented long enough, or because they repented deeply enough. Trusting in the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of his people, is an all-or-nothing proposition. Either you trust him in everything, or you don't trust him at all. Perhaps you say, why do you talk about God's people? Our text says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Well, you're right that the text does mention the sin of the world. But we need to understand our text in connection with the rest of Scripture. The Bible clearly teaches that all people will not be saved. Those who believe will be saved. But those who do not believe, but remain in their sins, will face the eternal punishment of God in hell. God's justice teaches us that Jesus did not take the sin of everyone when he died. And we know this because God does not require payment to be made twice. if Jesus died for everyone, no one would go to hell to pay for his sins. To help you to make sense of this, suppose that I owed you $500 and I paid my debt. Now, we would agree that it would be most unjust, unfair for you to require me to pay that debt again. And so it is with God. God doesn't require payment again if the Lamb of God has taken the sin away. Jesus says that there is a broad way that leads to destruction. And there are many people who enter that wide gate and go down that broad way that leads to hell. All people do not repent and believe. And if you are that kind of a person, if you die in that way, unreconciled to God, rejecting His Savior, you will receive the just punishment for your sins in hell. Though the scope of God's saving work is limited, there is still much reason for encouragement from our text. Because John the Baptist describes the people for whom Christ died as the world. Notice he doesn't say that the Lamb of God is taking away the sin of those who are a bit better than the average person. Nor does he say that Christ died for those who especially experience their sinfulness in order to earn favor with God. In fact, the word world shows that there is no difference between God's people and unbelievers in themselves. Apart from the electing love of God, both groups are in the world. There's one more encouragement that we can draw from this word world. Learn that the Savior is taking away the sin of all kinds of people. What an inviting word this is. Here we have a universal offer indeed. The word world includes every kind of sinner, no matter the sin. It includes every age, every nation, every class of person is intended. No one is excluded. What have we learned from our text? We've learned that the Lamb of God came to be the sacrifice, to pay the sacrifice for the sins of His people. He made that sacrifice with His perfect life and death on the cross. And notice thirdly, what does it mean to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Think for a moment about the work of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the son of Zacharias, and Zacharias was a priest. And John served as a priest in his ministry, though he did not actually serve in the temple. As a priest, John saw Jesus as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for the sin of his people. And as prophet, he declared that the Old Testament sacrifices, ceremonies, and prophecies were now fulfilled. It is as if John says, "The time has come. This is the climax of world history. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But what did John mean when he said, "Behold"? Several times during seminary lectures, one of my instructors would stop in mid-sentence and he would say, "Wow, brothers, there's a big red-tailed hawk that just landed in a tree outside." Everyone would turn and look. But after a moment, they'd turn back to the front, and the lecture would go on. But John is doing something far more significant when he tells his disciples to behold. John is saying, "Stop. Stop what you're doing now. Pay attention to the man that you see. Think about him. Remember this moment for the rest of your lives. Now that you have seen the Lamb of God, you will never be the same again." Child of God, how do you react to the first coming of the Lamb? Do you marvel at His willingness to take your sin? Are you still amazed by His grace? If your heart is cold, meditate and pray and read about the work of the Savior. And ask God to revive your soul so that you would rejoice in His love for you. And that your love for Him would grow, would warm your heart. When John exclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God," he's directing his disciples to the Lord and away from himself. Christian, that is the mission statement of your life. No matter what work God has called you to do, you are to direct others to Jesus. The natural man loves to hear other people say, "There is someone who has it all together." But you need to fight against that desire for the praise of man and to focus on God's glory alone. Do you direct people to Jesus? Perhaps someone thinks Jesus isn't on earth in his physical body anymore. Like when John preached, when he ministered, "How can I behold him since I can't see him?" The text doesn't command us to look with our physical eyes. But God, through his word, commands all people everywhere to look with the eyes of faith. But what does that mean? It means that we're called to see Jesus for who he claims to be. Instead of seeing the battered body of a man on the cross, behold the incarnate Son of God making satisfactions for the sins of his people. Behold him, not as a misunderstood martyr, but as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When you look to Christ in faith, you see that he's especially fitted to meet your need as a lost sinner. Although your need is great, the Lamb of God is greater still. Although you can do nothing to save yourself, he has done everything to save a sinner like you. To behold the Lamb of God is to come in all of your need and to rely completely on his merit and his saving work in order to be right with God. Looking to the Lamb of God means that you depend entirely on him. If you know something of your sin, you know that you need someone to save you from your sin. You know that Jesus is the only Savior, and he is willing and able to meet your need. You don't trust in yourself, in your works, in your feelings. You throw those things away, and you look to the Lamb of God. You cast yourself on his work, you rely on his worthiness, and you trust in his saving power to save a sinner like you. God will not reject any sinner who looks to the Lamb of God, who comes to him in this way. You who are unsaved are also commanded to behold the Lamb of God. He is still calling you to look to him in faith. Yet until now, you have continued in unbelief. Everyone who rejects the gracious call of the Lamb of God will experience the eternal wrath of the Lamb. He will return as the judge of all, and all who have rejected his offer of salvation will perish forever. But the Lamb still calls, "Look to me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Turn from your sin and look to the Lamb of God today. Amen.